Good morning, I'm David Libbins, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to our friends at WCBL for allowing us this opportunity to speak to you today. Believe me, it is a great privilege to be able to study the Bible with you this morning. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I want to submit to you that when Paul writes that, he is setting a great example, describing how he lived his life, and we need to follow that example. Paul was guided as he wrote those words by the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, what he claimed was absolutely true. To be faithful to God, you and I must not walk in craftiness, nor walk handling the word of God deceitfully. Rather, we must allow ourselves to be seen by those we teach as being faithful to God's truth. What Paul wrote there gives us maybe some insight into why the Apostle Paul rejoiced. We read about him rejoicing in 2 John verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." Now, John was rejoicing because certain Christians were handling the Word of God truthfully and not deceitfully. Walking in truth was something that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and all of the inspired writers of the New Testament did. It was something that faithful Christians of the first century did, and it is that which faithful Christians of the 21st century likewise do. Let's all determine we will be among the number of people who walk in truth. We'd like to invite you to study the Bible with us by means of Bible correspondence courses. At Maple Hill, we have 5 different free Bible correspondence courses. We'd just be very happy to send one to you. Let me list them for you. We do have an introduction to the Bible. Secondly, we have God's design for the family. Thirdly, come, let us reason together. Number 4, God's plan of salvation. And number 5, does the church one attends make any difference? You can use any one of these to begin a study of the Bible in the privacy of your own home. We'll go with you through these studies, and we'll even pay for the postage both ways. We'd love for you to contact us by texting 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. At Maple Hill, we also are supporting the television program, A Bible Answer. On Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock, TV channel WQWQ with Mike McDaniel, that's the moderator. And along with Mike is a panel of 3 preachers who answer questions that have been sent in by viewers. Now, they're always requesting those questions. You might have a question you'd like to submit, and then you could see it answered there on television. On this very radio station, WCBL AM 1290, weekday mornings at 8 o'clock, you can tune in to the International Gospel Hour. Now, that's the name of it. It doesn't last an hour, but you can listen to my friend Jeff Archie. A lot of good teaching is done, and opportunities are given to obtain some helpful tools for Bible study, which they often make available, of course, free of charge. If you would like to listen again to some of these Walking in Truth radio broadcasts, they are available for your listening at our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. That's maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We would like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for this radio program. You know, you may hear something that seems kind of strange to you. You want to study a little bit further, make sure about the passages that we used to support what we're saying. Just please feel free to call and provide your contact info, and I'll get the transcript to you free of charge, and I'd be very happy to do that. Just text 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. We generally have 2 parts to this radio program. The first part is a message of salvation. The second part is some Bible passage or topic that usually takes more than one program to study together. Also, we normally include the first part in 2 consecutive programs. Now, we have a reason for that. We believe probably some listeners will miss the first broadcast. Hopefully, there'll be some listeners that hear the first broadcast and they think of someone that might benefit from hearing it. And so they tell them, tune in, same time, same station next week. Now, if you can cooperate with us in that way, we'll certainly be very pleased and thankful to you. So So we present here for the first time, eternal security contradicts plain Bible teaching. I'm using some material from Jerry Moffitt. Now, we have been studying about salvation and various doctrines, true and false, which affect man's salvation from sin. I want to tell you why I reject the doctrine of eternal security, sometimes called security of the believer. It's a doctrine which says once you are saved, you will always be saved, no matter what you do. Since I believe it is a doctrine which lulls people into a notion that is detrimental to their soul's salvation, I'm bold to be just a little blunt and say, without meaning to be rude, that this is a damnable religious error. Let's notice how it contradicts clear passages in the Word of God, and we'll just sample a few of them. First of all, we want to turn to John chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. John 15, 1 through 6, I want to read the words of Jesus here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them, and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So here Jesus is talking of a man who is in Christ. Get that point? In Christ, verse 2. That man does not bear fruit, verse 2. He doesn't remain in Christ, is cast forth, withered, and finally burned, verse 6. The text clearly says he was in Christ, but that his end was to be burned. I think you can see that this does not teach once saved, always saved. But this man, once in Christ, does not bear fruit, and his end is to be burned. No wonder Paul could tell the Philippians in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's look at another passage, 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, Peter is talking of the damnable offense of false teachers on the brethren. He's warning them about it. False teachers promise them liberty, but they are themselves bondservants of corruption. And then he writes those words that we just read. Notice these brethren, Christians, had escaped by the knowledge of Jesus. They had escaped the pollutions of the world, verse 20. They knew the way of righteousness, verse 21. They turned back from the holy commandment, and they became like a dog returning to its own vomit, or a washed sow to the wallowing in the mire, verse 22. In turning back from the right way, their last state was worse than their state before they escaped the defilements of the world through Jesus, verse 20. Again, that does not sound like the doctrine of eternal security is true. It speaks of a person losing Christ and wallowing in the world and becoming worse off than before he had escaped the world. There's no mention of loss of rewards, as some people try to read into this text. The final state of the man himself is in consideration. Sometimes some quibble and say, God would never call a Christian a dog or a sow. He doesn't really do that in this passage. He says that when a Christian goes back to the filthy world he escaped from, he is like a dog returning to his vomit, or a sow washed back to the practice of wallowing in the mire. But there is no way to escape the false doctrine of eternal security from what Peter plainly presents here in 2 Peter 1:20-22. Let's read another passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 8, the writer wants to press on toward matters of full growth and leave behind first principles. He argues that they must do this or they are in danger of falling away, as have some. In this passage, Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, uses the expressions. He seems like he's just using up expressions to show they were once saved. He says they were enlightened. He says they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, that they have tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then he clearly says, they fell away, verse 6. Finally, he says, they are like a land that brings not forth herbs, but thorns and briars. As thorns and briars, those that fall away must be burned. They cannot be renewed to repentance while they have turned away from all that God had to offer. If all God has to offer will not keep them in the fold, it will be ineffective also in bringing them back. So they're burned. Though the writer is persuaded and has confidence that the Hebrews will not go that far, how can one read that passage and believe in security of the believer, or once saved, always saved? In fact, all throughout Scripture, we see that the doctrine is really not so. It's not true. Let's notice another passage, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. This is written to the churches of Galatia, Christians. Here's what Paul wrote to them, Galatians 5, 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, the Galatian Christians were on their way to do that very thing, fall away from grace. The doctrine of eternal security says one cannot do that. One cannot fall from grace. The very thing that Paul was warning the Galatian Christians that they can do. To be in Christ is to be in the grace of Christ. But what if you fall away from it? You have lost that by which you are saved. Also, though once joined to Christ, this passage says that you may, if you try to be saved by the law of Moses, not be severed from him. Now, that's pretty strong language. To tell a Christian that he will be severed from Christ and that he will fall from grace is the same as telling him he will be saved no more. So the doctrine of once saved, always saved is a false and dangerous doctrine. Those who hold it do not have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Paul said this, or wrote this, in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest what? Lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 9:23-27. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, Paul wrote, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, Paul uses the strenuous language of the athlete to express how he himself conducted himself regarding eternal life. It was a prize, a victory crown, and he made it clear he went to the uttermost effort as he was still in the process of attaining it. He disciplined his body. In the original language, it has the flavor of giving himself a black eye. With those he had saved, he wanted to be a joint partaker of the salvation offered by the gospel. That's verses 22 and 23. He lived as the athlete who exercised self-control in everything. He says he was striving for that incorruptible crown, verse 2. Sometimes one trying to defend the doctrine of eternal security with no scriptural warrant says, oh, Paul was just struggling so that he would not lose his rewards in heaven. That is not true. Notice verse 27 again. But here's what Paul wrote, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, notice this, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was striving like an athlete, not for rewards, but for that incorruptible crown that the Lord would give him in that grand day that he described in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And he said, if he did not, the loss would not be rewards, but rather, as he put it, I myself. He was striving not for rewards, but for his own soul. Now then, let's turn our attention to another subject matter. We finished one last Sunday morning. So let's turn our Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 7, and let's study about the worship of God. Notice verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. The statement of this verse points back to the information in the previous two verses. It is good and acceptable in God's sight for us to pray for all men, including those in civil authority. It is a fact clearly set forth in the scriptures that God sometimes uses wicked and evil rulers to accomplish his purpose. Let me just list a few scriptures that show that. Daniel 4:17, Isaiah 10:5-11, Romans 13:1-7, 1 Peter 2:13-17. The verse includes the observation that God is our Savior. He is the source of the plan by which our souls may be saved, and he provides for the means by which our existence on earth is made possible. Notice Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And then notice 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Look at verse 4. Who desires, this is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are several plain statements in the scriptures which affirm that God does not seek the condemnation of any person. Rather, it is his will that every accountable individual should be saved. Look at Genesis 6, 5 and 6. And let me read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. The Bible says here, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me. These are the words of God recorded by Moses. Would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's what God wants. These statements are not to be understood to mean that everyone will be saved. Universal salvation is not taught in scriptures. To the contrary, Christ showed that the great majority of accountable human beings, in fact, will be lost. You want to hear what Jesus said about it? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. These are the words of Jesus. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. The only way we can know the mind of God is through the revelation that he gave. Paul discusses that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. the verse is not saying, in view of the foregoing passages, that we're saved and subsequently learn the truth. We learn the truth first, and following our obedience to its requirements, we are saved. Afterwards, we increase our knowledge of the truth. It is manifestly clear that God loves the precious souls of men, even those who are steeped in sin. God loves all. It's clear also that we must have a love for lost souls, we who are Christians, and be willing to do what we can to bring about their salvation. This is what Paul urged when he wrote these words to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said this, wrote this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." His motivation to work toward saving precious souls is spoken of in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 to 16. Notice the heart of the Apostle Paul. He wrote this, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where these words are recorded. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If the Lord were only one among many gods, then it would be neither possible nor practical for his people to pray for all men, because there would be too many conflicting interests. But as it is, there's only one true God, and it is his will that all men be saved." Romans 3, 29 and 30. The truth just stated is further emphasized by the fact that there is only one mediator between God and men. Not only is this verse a death blow to polytheism, but also it dooms the Catholic doctrine of many mediators. There's just one. If we believe the Bible, we must believe that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Christ Jesus. A mediator stands between two parties who are in disagreement. He occupies an equal relationship with both of these parties. Each one has agreed to accept his verdict, by which the controversy then can be resolved. Christ is the perfect and only mediator. Man needs to be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. To be reconciled to God means man at peace with God. Moses was the mediator between God and Israel in receiving and communicating the old law. Listen to Galatians 3:19. "Wherefore then serves the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." A mediator must be respected and accepted by both sides, and be equally related to both sides in the variance, whatever it is that's separating them. Christ is deity, thus is related to the Father, and is accepted by him. Christ was the Son of Man. That's what he normally used to describe himself, Son of Man, when he walked upon the face of the earth, and is related to mankind. Christ is related to mankind and is acceptable to those who properly perceive the situation. Christ is sympathetic to both sides, God's and man's. Being divine, he perfectly understands heaven's case. Having lived among men in a human body, he perfectly comprehends all of the struggles and the problems that are associated with living on this earth in the flesh. To get the picture before us, consider this illustration. Two men, once friends, are now separated. Both parties may be equally guilty in what brought about this separation. One may be entirely innocent, the other may be entirely guilty. They may be equals socially, or one superior to the other socially. Reconciliation is desired by both men. A mediator, then, is chosen to help resolve the schism. The mediator is acceptable to both parties, who agree to accept the verdict given by him. Not just any person could serve as a mediator. He must not be involved or be party to the division. He must be able to approach both parties on equal footing and be equally related to each one. He must be fully acquainted with the details of the separation, what caused it. He must have personal, first-hand knowledge of the situation. God and man have been separated by the sin of man. They need to be reconciled. Originally, they were united, but enmity has developed. It is the case of a superior God and an inferior man. God is entirely innocent. Man is entirely guilty. Man is responsible for this separation because he's the one that moved away from God by violating the Creator's law. God is where he always has been. He has not moved, has not changed. So the movement back and the change made is man's responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. But God, the offended party, had to make the first move. Man could not save himself or dictate, tell God what it would take to be saved. Creeds of men claim that he saves us by grace or faith only through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only possible mediator between God and man. No one else is qualified. No man is qualified because each human is accountable unto God and is a party to the separation. His verdict would be biased in his own favor. No angel is qualified, for an angel is not on equal footing with God or man. Satan is not qualified. His verdict would be against both God and man. But Jesus Christ is fully qualified. He is not the cause of the separation. He is utterly without sin. Read Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He is able to approach both parties on equal footing. Look at Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus is the Son of God. He is as much deity as is the Father. He is the Son of Man. On earth, he was as human as Mary, his mother. He was present when Adam and Eve were evicted from the presence of God and the punishment applied, Genesis 3:1-24. He knows all the details of the problem. The fact that there is only one mediator must be emphasized because there are multiplied millions of people who teach otherwise. For example, the Roman Catholic Church argues for a large number of mediators between God and men. Naturally, they recognize Christ as mediator, but only as a mediator. They put the Virgin Mary on a plane that seems to be equal with Christ and teach their people to pray to her. They refer to her as Mother of God and stress that surely she can have more influence over Christ than anyone else. Then a little lower than her, they have a great number of saints they pray to. The New Testament teaches that all Christians are saints. As a matter of fact, the followers of Christ are called saints more than they are called Christians in the New Testament. However, in the Catholics' thinking, no one who is living is a saint or can be. To be a saint, according to Catholic theology, one must first die, go to purgatory, and after passing through purgatorial expurgations, he may then be sainted or canonized by the Church. When one is thus exalted to sainthood by the Catholic Church, he then supposedly acts as an intercessor for living human beings. The Catholics have on their calendar what is known as All Saints Day. And upon that day, the names of the Catholic saints are read aloud, and the people respond, "Oh, Saint so-and-so, pray for me." There are hundreds of such so-called saints, and millions of people, ignorant of the Bible on this subject, believe these saints act in a mediatory way between them and God. Such is foolish and foreign to the teaching of the Bible, because the Scripture plainly says this: there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you for listening today. Hope you'll be here next Sunday morning. We bid you to have a very pleasant good day.